The song I will sing tonight is There is a Savior, and it talks about his love, his grace, his forgiveness for those who think they're too far out of reach. Think again. God is so much bigger than that. So with the help of my son, and thank him for downloading this on the iPod, I have no idea how to do that, so we'll go ahead and do that.
Strengthen your heart with his grace. probably a perfect song for tonight's topic. So welcome, everyone. If this is your first night, just to let you know what this series is about. We entitled the series Why. And the reason why we entitled the series Why is because there are so many people out there today who have either grown up Christian and been told by their church leaders, when asking questions about who God is and why things happen and why the Bible accounts for those things happening the way they did, when they ask questions about why their church and their religion believes in those things, they're told simply because the Bible says so, and they're not walked through the Bible accounts. And they're not told and had it explained. They're just told because the Bible says so, because I say so. Now stop asking questions. You're disrupting class. And that is not the picture that Jesus set when it came to questions. He encouraged questions. And so much so that when he gave answers, they were often in the form of a question, because they wanted everyone to think for themselves about what they believe and why. And so we entitled the series Why, with a little subtitle, Because We're Not Afraid of the Tough Questions. In a postmodern world, everything revolves around questions. Where did we come from? Where are we going? How did life originate? And, you know, why is the world so messed up? And these are a lot of questions. Some of these questions we'll be dealing with throughout the series. Some of them we're going to leave for private study if you're interested in looking at those things. But we want you to know that it's okay to have questions. Last night we talked about mainstream Christianity and what it has done to the name Christian and how it has hurt the name Christ in taking on that name, and compared it to who the man Jesus was as a radical for his time. He would be a radical today and in any time, and how he did so in a passive way, a non-violent way, not a sit back and take it way, but a man like Martin Luther King, who stood up and preached, don't take it lying down. But still don't hurt anyone while you're at it. Not like the Black Panthers. And so we looked at Jesus. And as we go on through the series, you're all going to be challenged. If you're Christian already, you're going to be challenged by some of the teachings that Jesus said. They went against a lot of the things that mainstream Christianity teaches. And if you're not a Christian, in some ways you'll find it easier, but you'll still be challenged. And tonight's question is especially challenging. We're still revisiting the last night's question of why should we believe in Jesus? But we're going to take a look at it in a very postmodern way. We're going to be looking at the historical account of Jesus and the theories behind his words. Throughout the series, I do want to let you know that the series is, even though I am a member of our local church here, we're not going to let this series become about a religion. It's going to be about Jesus, about the man Jesus, and learning about him. And as such, I'm not going to be putting you out there and asking for an altar call through the series. I'm not going to be asking for you to embrace a religion. But as we do go through and learn about Jesus, I am going to ask that you have an open mind and that you think about the things that we're talking about. Kick them around a bit, put them in your hat and sit on them, whatever it is, and just openly consider the man Jesus and decide, or at least be open to considering, whether or not he's the type of person that you would want to follow. So if you have your handouts, it is a two-part handout. Does everyone have both parts? It says, Why Believe in Jesus, a Historical Account, Part 1 and Part 2. We're going to be using both of these pages tonight. We're going to try to go through it as quickly as possible. We have 45 minutes, 44 minutes until 8 o'clock, and we want to be able to have plenty of time to fellowship, so we're going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. So go ahead and open it up with us here. And on another account before we get started, I know that some of you as Christians and as members of my church, you're probably wondering why we haven't been praying for the past couple of nights. That's because we want to make everyone feel comfortable, and if you are not Christian and you're not to that point to where you feel like prayer is appropriate, we're not going to make you feel out of place. We'll pray on our own time. We've been praying for it, and I pray for it every night, so don't worry, prayer is being lifted up. So tonight we're looking at the question, as intelligent, logical, rational, critical thinking adults, can we genuinely embrace the Jesus account without committing intellectual suicide? Today's academia, almost across the board, says that belief in the factual story of Jesus is irrational. And they say that if you embrace it, a belief in Jesus, then you're an idiot. You're ignoring the facts. But what we're going to take a look at tonight is that to put aside the synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put them aside and not consider them a historical account, there is no evidence not to, and there is all the evidence to accept them as true. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, technically, we cannot believe 100%, or we cannot know 100% beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were completely accurate. But what I want you to understand is that when you have evidence that you're given, you have to be able to follow the chain of evidence to the most rational understanding and belief. So let me give you a quick illustration here. If you're going on a plane, all right, so we're taking a plane trip, and you hop in the plane, you check your bags, you go through the x-rays, empty out your pockets, they scan you, find some change in your pocket, you have to take them out, put them in the basket. And you get on the plane, you see the pilot coming in with his briefcase, hops in, and you take off. Can you rationally believe that you are going to make it to your destination safely? Would that be a rational, Mike? Always the rebel. Would it be rational to believe that you would make it safely to your destination? That TSA is doing their job, that the mechanics have done their job properly refueling, making sure the plane is ready for takeoff, and that the pilot is sober and ready to go. The odds are in your favor. Okay, so it's we can rationally believe that we'd make it safely. Now, if as you're getting on the plane, you see the pilot stowing away, stumbling, a fifth of Jack, half a bottle of fifth of Jack, and, panels are falling off the wings, part of the engine is drooping down, and some men are running away after putting something with big red blinking lights on the side of the plane, can you rationally believe that the pilot is sober, the mechanics know what they're doing and are doing their job, and that TSA is on the ball making sure there aren't any terrorists? Why? Why can't you think that you're going to make it safely? Because the evidence, the chain of evidence, points in that direction. So that's the kind of rationale that we need to be looking at as we look at tonight's evidence. Now, these are the undisputable facts that all of rational academia agrees on. Even the most against Christ's stories proponents, that they believe these undisputable facts, that there were 11 men who went around throughout their known world proclaiming a message. And that message was this, that Jesus Christ, a contemporary of theirs, do you know what contemporary means? It's like you and me, someone that we can know personally, as a friend, as a contemporary, an acquaintance, any of those things, that is a contemporary. A contemporary who was a carpenter, lived in Would someone grab me that water back there? That he lived an extraordinary life to the point to where he had a reputation of being sinless. Thank you. They claim that he did these miracles and claim that he made outrageous claims. That he had come down from heaven, that he was the Son of God, and most importantly, they claim that he rose from the dead. A little outlandish. But they agree that these people went around teaching this message. And that, very importantly, they suffered a lot of persecution because of it. Now, there are three theories behind why these men would have done this. The first one is that they were just telling the truth about Jesus, about the man, about the miracles, about everything. That they wholly believed it and that it was the truth. The second one is that they were telling a lie. They didn't believe it. They were just trying to pull one over on everyone. The third one, saying that they were not lying, but they were deceived because of the legend behind the man of Jesus. So it's these last two that we're going to be looking at and dealing with, the lie theory and the legend theory. So the first question about the lie theory. Why would these men lie? What are the reasons why people might lie? Attention? Popularity? Huh? Money? Okay, well, these are motives, right? Makes their lives easier? Did any of these happen to these men? Even academia recognizes that 10 of the 11 people that started this movement and thousands more were killed and murdered for their beliefs. It was heretical by the traditional Jewish standards. It had penalties for doing such a thing. Why is that? What time were they living in? This is Palestine, right? During the Roman rule. It was against the government. It was against the Jewish practices and understanding. They were monotheistic. What does monotheistic mean? One God. And did they have punishments for people who claimed to be God? Yeah, was it a slap on the wrist? A night in prison or jail? No, they were stoned to death. That was the Jews, absolutely. Jesus, and these were Jewish men that were going around saying that Jesus was God. And it was Jesus himself who was going around saying that he was the Son of God. God in human form. And so 10 of these 11 were killed because of it. And even beyond those 11, we have, are you familiar with the historian Tacitus? No? Yes? Not many people read him. He's very dry. He's a typical historian. He lived during the time of Nero's reign. Now, Nero was right around the turn of the century, around 100 AD. And what he did to Christians, even Tacitus, a Roman historian who was used to barbaric ways of handling things, even Tacitus sat back and said, he is crazy with how he's dealing with these Christians. Do you know what he would do? He would take Christians and their families, impale them on stakes, dip them in oil, and set them on fire to light his banquets. Do you think that put under that kind of scrutiny, they would be willing to lie? What are they gaining from that? Peter. Tradition tells us Peter and his wife were crucified together upside down. Why would they hold out? Question number two for the lie theory. Could they have pulled this off? Even if it was a lie, could they have pulled it off? It was easily falsified evidence. Okay? Why would it have been easily falsified? Proven false. Lots of witnesses. And they were doing it at the time when people were still alive that were named in the stories. Alright? Now, picture it this way. It wasn't a time long, long ago in a place far, far away that they were telling these stories. It was here in Medford, all right? Current events. It was here in Medford. They named the mayor. They named the governor. They named the lawyers involved, all still alive. They named the president. Couldn't someone have gone and talked to these men and said, "Did this really happen?" And yet there is absolutely no evidence, zero evidence, of anyone doing this to falsify. They had Pilate, Ananias, Caiaphas, and get this, even those people who were against Jesus, everyone agreed that he did the miracles. Some of them said that it was by Satan or Beelzebub that he had the power to do it, but they all agreed that he performed the miracles. Question number three kind of ties into question number one a little bit. Why were there no deserters? Are you familiar with Mormonism? The story of how the Mormon church got started? It started because there were three men who witnessed the angel coming down and talking Mr. Smith. And when they were going around, they were, you know, many people who did not like that they were pushing and saying that it was okay to have multiple wives, polygamy. And they were preaching this and they didn't like them, so they started persecuting the Mormons. And when put under pressure, do you know how many of those three stayed true to their testimony? One. Only one. Smith held to it and said it still happened. The other two bailed. Let's see, how many is that? Math whizzes here. How many gave up? Two-thirds. How many of the disciples held true to the very end? All of them. Well, he still held true. He just wasn't murdered. And even tradition says that they tried and failed. How about Watergate? Many of you were alive. Some of you were alive during Watergate. I was not. But I've read about it in school and in history. How long did it take for the Watergate scandal to come to light? How long? Does anyone know? 2 weeks. Once the president knew about it, it took 2 weeks for it to come to light. That's all. That's all people could hold out. And yet these men put down their lives until John, the disciple John, is said to have lived into the end of the century. into the 90s AD. And so, yeah. Here, let's go ahead and read this. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence that is testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. And those kinds of people, they don't end up in, you know, solitary confinement or heavy-duty prisons. They're cushy TV, radio. They are very cushy places. So why didn't anyone desert? Question number 4. Why do the Gospels read the way that they do in regards to their counterculture dimensions? Now, if these people were going to lie, do you think they would lie in a way that went against what their culture taught? Monotheism, for one. Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Or how about Jesus' treatment of women? Now, how many of you are grateful that Jesus actually highlighted women in his ministry? Who was the first person that Jesus came out to? The woman at the well. A Samaritan woman at the well. Or what about Mary at Jesus' feet? Do you understand the story about someone being at a rabbi's feet? The real symbolism behind that? The spot at a rabbi's feet was reserved for disciples only, future rabbis. Women would not have been permitted to be there. And yet in the story where Martha is complaining, Mary, you know, Jesus tell her to get up and help. To be in the woman's place, he says, no, she has chosen the right place because even women can be ministers of this gospel. She has chosen what is right. So, having looked at these 4 questions, can we look at the trajectory of the evidence and say does the trajectory say that they were lying or that they were telling the truth? The truth. So do you all agree with that, that rationally they would be telling the truth over a lie? So that leaves 2 options. Either they were telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or they were telling what they thought to be the truth based on the legend of the man, Jesus. So let's take a look at the legend theory. It's your second handout. Now, the legend theory basically says that Jesus was not actually who he said he was, but that because of his teachings, it got out and slowly grew into him being God. So question number 1, how do orthodox, monotheistic Jewish men go against their most fundamental convictions within their own culture and begin to worship a contemporary Jewish person as the embodiment of Yahweh? We look here. The most heretical act in Jewish culture, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, was for a human to claim divinity. So does that make sense for them to ever even try to bring that into light? Do you know who they thought their Messiah was going to be? Did they think, for one, that he was going to be God? No. A prophet, yes. A king, yes. But what kind of king did they think he would be? A conquering king. Someone who's going to come in and overpower the Romans. The Roman armies raise up all the Jews together against them, just like the kings of old, just like David, and conquer by the sword. But what was Jesus' sword? The sword of truth. The double-edged sword is the word of God. It's accounted of in Revelation, where he comes in riding on his horse with a double-edged sword coming out of what? His mouth. Because it's the word of God and not a bloody sword. They thought that the Messiah would come in and overthrow Caesar and set up a worldly kingdom where God, where the Jews were on top. Now, this is a real problem because Jesus, as we saw last night and didn't talk too really that much about, but he was a man that was a servant, right? Now, where does a servant lie in the scale chain of hierarchy? Is it on the top? It's on the bottom, right? He was a servant of the people. He healed. He went around. He traveled so that he could teach and heal. But he didn't ever command. Bottom to top, not top to bottom. The kingdom that the disciples taught and that all of the Christians believed in was not someone who was going to conquer, but someone who was going to win the hearts by service. And that angered the Pharisees. That's not what they wanted. So why would they create a legend that went against their own beliefs? We'll talk about that a little bit. We'll talk a little bit about that. that comes in with the five Jesus appearing first to Cephas, who was Peter, and then to the rest of the twelve, and then to 500 disciples at once. And the best theory that people can come up with him for him doing that is that they were seeing. They were hallucinating. mainly that they were hallucinating, but in which case, I want to know what they were smoking. But that's another thing. Now let me talk to you a little bit about him being a contemporary. If I were to go to a third world country, where they have never seen a white man before. Yes, I am white. Where they have never seen a white man before, would it be hard for me to convince them that I was God? With all the technology that I could take with me, would it be hard to convince them that I was God? No. Now, if I came into Medford and tried to convince you that I was God, how well would that go over? Like a lead balloon, it would not go up at all. It wouldn't work. So Jesus, being a contemporary of theirs, how hard would it have been for him to convince a monotheistic world that he was God? It wouldn't happen. Not unless he had the true signs, huh? Or the Son of God. Without the miracles, it would not have happened. So question number two, we've bridged into this. How can you go from an ordinary carpenter in fundamental Judaism to the revelation and embodiment of Yahweh himself on earth overnight? Now this deals with overnight, that's what? Time, right? So that's in a short amount of time. This presents a huge problem to the legendary theory. Huge problem. You can see here, let's talk about Buddha for a moment. Buddha was a contemporary. Can we agree with that? The man, Buddha, was a contemporary of his people. There is only one sect within Buddhism that thinks that sees him as a god. And what kind of a culture is that? Are they monotheistic? They're polytheistic. Now, what does poly mean? Many. They believe in many gods. So it's a polytheistic world, and only one sect within Buddhism elevated him to the point of God, a god, not the god. And it took 500 years to do so. And yet Jesus, overnight, was elevated to the status of the one and only God. And we're going to take a close look at this because they'll say, well, we can't know that because the legend theory revolves around the writings of Jesus, or not writings of Jesus, but the writings of his followers, you know, years and years later. Well, let's take a look at that so that we can look at how close to the time of Jesus's living on earth did the writings and teachings spread. Let's take a look at the dating of Luke. Now, who was Luke? Luke was a doctor and a lawyer of his day. You can tell if you study Greek, you can still tell by how cleanly he writes that he was a very educated man, a man who studied history and was very involved in politics. And he wrote two books in the Bible. Some people debate that maybe he wrote Hebrews as well, but we're not going to get into that. He wrote two books that we know of, the Epistle of Luke and Acts, Acts of the Apostles. And it's interesting that you see, have you ever noticed how many people have read the book of Acts from front to end? All right, have you ever noticed how it just drops off at the end? I mean, there's Paul preaching to the Gentiles, and then, boom, nothing. It doesn't account of his death. It doesn't talk about, the martyrdom of Paul, which happened around 64 or 65 A.D. It doesn't talk about the Jewish-Roman War that broke out in 66 A.D. It doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem. Do you think that a man who's a historian would have written about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Yes, he absolutely would have. And it doesn't mention the persecution under Nero, which actually started in 64 A.D. He would have been highly interested in these things, and he would have written about them and shared them in the story. So what conclusion can we take? Following the trajectory of that evidence, what conclusion can we take into account for the book of Acts? They hadn't happened yet. Thank you. They hadn't happened yet. So when does that place the book of Luke as being written? Okay. So right around 62, 63 A.D. When was Christ crucified? And you can be a little bit liberal. We don't know the exact day. Say what? Yeah, the early 30s. So how many years gap is that? It's 30 years gap. Paul's writings? Do you know how big of a gap it was when he wrote his writings, his letters? The early 50s. How many years is that? It's about 20 years, right? We're going to take it even further back. If you read Galatians 1 and 2, we don't have time tonight, go home. Read them. You'll see what I'm saying. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you. Go home, read them. Paul says in there that let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, underline those words, of first importance, because these were very well-known words. These were creedal words in the Palestine's time back then. Now, what is a creed? It's a belief that is agreed upon by a group of people. Set in stone, it cannot be changed. This is the creed. So these were very important words of first importance. This is their creed, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. Why does he call him Cephas? What kind of name is Peter? It's a Roman name. Cephas is an Aramaic name. And so it was, he was known by Cephas before he was known by as Peter in the Roman world. And so even that dates this back to an earlier time period. That he appears to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So there's the hallucinating theory right there. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. There's a little typo there. Ignore it. Then he appeared to James. And who is James? His little brother, right? Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Paul is saying he saw Jesus. That's accounted for in Acts 9. As to one abnormally born. So here we run into this problem of people claiming to have seen him. Now, when in Galatians 1 and 2, as I was telling you, go home, read it, you'll see that it was when he went to Jerusalem that he received the first note. The part that he passed on of first importance there, that Christ died and was raised and appeared to everyone, he received that when he went on his first trip to Jerusalem, which was only 2, 3, maybe 4 years after Christ's death, after the event. So, a legend, how long does a legend take to set into stone, into place? In Buddha's case, 500 years. In Alexander the Great's case, did you know that everything that we have written about Alexander the Great was written by one man? 400 years after his death? And yet we don't question the history about him. Legend theory. So how does one reconcile the claim, this is question number 4, that this story is a legend with the claim of these men that are giving eyewitness testimony? What is eyewitness testimony? Here's a little definition of testimony that I gave you. A non-historical or unverifiable story handed down by a tradition from earlier times and popularly accepted as historical. All right, so that's a testimony. Still, we haven't reached the point of truly historical yet, have we? But we run into the issue where you have the disciples and James, his brother. Now, you have to imagine being the younger child of Jesus, the younger sibling of Jesus. Why? Well, if you're female, you could be the younger sister too. How many of you have older siblings? All right, I do. Was there ever a time where your older sibling seemed to do everything right and you did not? Can you get into the mind of James here? Jesus, who was attributed as being sinless, without fault, and following in his footsteps and trying to live up to that example. Do you think there might be some discord between you and him? Some hard feelings, and yet James, the brother of Jesus, when he signs his letters, he says, James, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. His younger brother is attributing to him, his younger brother who could never live up to his standard, was attributing him as Yahweh himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 1 John 1:1-5, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. We have seen it, has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. What are they saying in all of these excerpts? First-hand experience. They saw him in person. Can't be a legend. Now, you may still be sitting here thinking, well, I still don't know if Jesus was a real person. For those of you who might be struggling that way, think of it like this. We have the teachings of Jesus. Those exist, do they not? I don't care who gave the teachings. His name could be Bob or John. Well, that's a little kind of close to the truth. But, you know, it could have been Jimmy. But here's the problem. Bob and Jimmy, they're not Hebrew names. No, I'm just kidding. But do you know what is a Hebrew name? Joshua. And do you know what the Roman name for Joshua is? Jesus. So there could have actually been a man named Joshua or Jesus who taught these things. Because we actually do have his teachings, and they were radical teachings. And as we talked about last night, they were not teachings that anyone else has taught. At least not at the time that he was living in. Well, but then you say, well, okay, but they're still playing the telephone game, right? It's all hearsay. It's someone said to so-and-so who said to so-and-so who said to so-and-so, right? Up until they were written down. Even with Paul, he heard it from someone else, and then he shared it with other people. It's a telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? You get into a line of about 10 people, you whisper into someone's ear the message, and then they whisper the same thing to the next person. And by the end, what do you have? Yeah, it goes from the tree was green on the meadow where I sat, and it turns into the boy did flips over the hills as they played. It's a completely different message. But do you understand the context of the day, the traditions of the day? They were an oral people. They didn't have books where they could write everything down. The same that we do today, and anyone could read them. They didn't text each other. The government didn't have it. They had teachers, people who understood the stories, like what I'm doing today, sharing with you, who understood the stories, who knew the stories even better than I do. They knew them verbatim. And they would take their students, and they would make them learn the same story verbatim, word for word, the same exact story. And that was how the stories were passed down. It wasn't a telephone game. Now, I really want you to look at these because the standard rule of historical methodology This is something that all historians have to follow when they're deciding whether or not a document is truly a historical document. And we'll try to get through this real fast because it's almost 8. When you're dealing with an ancient document that claims to write history and reads like history, what does it say? Treat it like history. If a historian thinks that an ancient document that claims to write history and reads like history is not reporting history, then the burden of proof lies where? With the historian to prove it wrong. It is not on the document to prove itself right. And as we've discussed tonight, the documents were very close to the time that it actually happened, not like with Alexander the Great, 400 years later. Another one, natural laws are description of what we find most often in nature. Can you agree with that? Natural laws, gravity, and you know, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, Newton. They are a description of what we find most often in nature. They are not prescription. This is addressing the issue of miracles. They are not prescription of what we must find in nature. The absolute rejection of the miraculous cannot be based on evidence or reason because we do not have the exhaustive evidence for it to be. Rather, it is the conclusion that is based on the presupposition of the naturalistic worldview and therefore a what belief? Biased. In science and in history, can you go into any test biased? No. Any test that you are running that is going into it with a biased belief, you have to throw out all that testing material. Because their understanding of what happened in that chemical reaction or physical reaction has to be thrown out. Because they're reading into it from the very get-go what they want. To the extent that one's research and findings are based on a prior dogmatic assumption, such research cannot be considered critical or scientific research. Yes, at least for the cause of global warming. An open-minded scholarly approach would be that if all available naturalistic explanations become implausible, we should consider explanations that go beyond our known natural laws. Are you familiar with quantum physics? What is quantum physics? I know the idea. Basically, we have the natural laws. Physics that you learn in high school, those are the natural laws. What goes up must come down. If you take things and you break them down to the smallest particle that you can, like atoms, you discover a whole new set of laws that don't work in what we see and interact with. They have split an atom so many times, split it and then split that half and then split that half and then split that half, down to splitting electrons multiple times. And electrons, they have a polarity, which means in minor definitions that they spin in one direction. All right? Now, what they have done is they have split that, the smallest one, into two pieces, put one in L.A., put the other one over in New York. They discovered a way to reverse the polarity. So it's spinning this way, and then it's spinning this way. Simultaneously, the one in L.A. that they turned around with the one in New York reversed its polarity too. They can't explain it. It's outside of the laws of physics known today, the laws of nature. And it's the same thing on the macro level. Micro is small, macro is big. So if you look at the planets and how they interact with each other, they follow the same rules, quantum physics, as that of the broken down atoms. They have to be able to consider explanations that go beyond our known natural laws when it comes to miracles. So So having looked at the legend theory, with the writings, the synoptic gospels of Jesus, as historical documents, can you see the chain of evidence that they have versus what we have to fight the legend theory? Follow that chain of evidence, and can you say that it is rational or irrational to believe that it's a true historical document? And is it rational to still consider the legend theory? No. Last night I talked about Jesus in terms of him as a person, what his teachings were, and the closing idea behind it is that I personally believe and am a follower of Jesus because he was a man worth following, a man worth believing in. And tonight I tell you, that's a heart issue. Would you agree? That's a heart issue. He's a man that moves you and that makes you think, but it's a heart issue. This, where is it rooted? Reason. It's rooted in the head. This is understanding Jesus and deciding whether or not you're going to follow him, especially in a postmodern world. We have to reason. And I think that Jesus did the same thing. Reason with people on a heart level and on an intellectual level. And so the second answer to why do I believe in Jesus is that the trajectory of evidence points to the truth that, in my mind, the Synoptic Gospels are true history. And the challenge with that is that by accepting them as true history, you're accepting the miracles accounted in there as true. You're accepting that he was raised from the dead and that he himself claimed to be God. And the thing that I'm going to ask you that may be challenging for those of you who are not Christians to mull around with is the idea that if Jesus is a man worth following and that his teachings were true, then we have to accept all of his teachings. What happens if, say, the leading coroner for the Medford area detectives department is proven to have falsified evidence in a case? What happens? His credibility is shot, and immediately the prosecution's department has a whole new job to do because every single case that he has ever worked on has to come under the microscope, right? And so if there is one thing about Jesus' teachings that we disagree with, what do we have to do with all of his teachings? Scrutinize, question, which is a good thing. We should, if you're truly going to understand who he was. But you have to be able to accept all of his teachings in order to accept him and to be a follower of his. That's where I'm going to leave you tonight. As this projection has said all night long, if you do miss a meeting and you want to go back and listen to a previous night's, or if you just want to be able to listen to them over again, maybe you've missed something, you can go to our website, vvsda.org, and there is a media button that you can click on. It's not necessarily going to be uploaded every night, but at least after every weekend, we're going to be uploading all three of the talks, Thursday, Friday, Saturday night's talks. You can go to those. You can listen to them. If you missed last night, please grab a handout on your way, because I haven't worked out a way to put those up on the internet yet. Or grab some. We have a lot of extras, and give them out to your friends and tell them to go to the website. Decide whether or not they want to come and listen. And then they can listen to the first couple of nights. Tomorrow night, please do come. We're going to be dealing with a very sensitive issue. We're going to be talking about why is there so much suffering and pain in the world. If God is so good, so loving, if God equals love, then why does he allow such horrible things to happen in this world? That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night. So please come back, especially if you're that's one of the things that you have struggled with. Thank you very much. Right now I'd like to invite you. We have some fellowship time. Questions box. Thank you. Forgot to mention it last night. We do have a questions box. The theme of the whole thing is questions. So we're going to give you guys a chance to ask questions. If there's anything that I've said that you have more questions about, please write it down. And even if it isn't about these particular topics, feel free to write it down. I'm going to try to save some time in future nights to be able to go over the previous night's questions with you. So we have Robin back here has a question box. There are some note cards up at the table. Feel free to fill them out and put them in there. We'll try to do that. But right now we're going to have some fellowship time. Just as Jesus said, I just want my house full. Let's fellowship. Let's just dine together. We have some snacks. I'd love to get to know any number of you. Many of you I already know, but I want to get to know you better. So join us. Thank you.